Hey, thank you, Michael and Jade, for leading us in worship this morning. Hope you all are over your turkey stuffing, you know, stuffing your face with turkey. You know, it does make you tired. So that's maybe a reason why Michael had to kind of get us to loosen up, right? Right? How many of you had turkey this Thanksgiving? How many of you had Peking duck? That's what JCYF told me. Nobody? Florence. Back from Jupiter, right? Yeah. All right, you're Peking duck. All right, there's one. So the rest of the youth lied. It's not really a Thanksgiving tree. All right, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving week. And I can't believe it's already Advent season. I guess this is considered the first Sunday of the Advent season, meaning we're looking ahead to Christ's birth. And there's a sort of procession, a traditional procession through the month of December. If you want to look at more what that's about, look at Advent. Something that we do with, we started last year with Elijah and Sadie, is that we do the lighting of the Advent candle. And I know Heather's had some of that. Do you guys do that too? Yeah, all right. You do. Some families do that. I know Miss Heather showed us some of that through years past. But it's just a way to keep our mind on Christ and why he came. And we read certain verses as a family. We sing songs. And then has anybody had those Advent calendars where you open a door and there's like a verse? Or the really cool ones are chocolate? December 3rd, chocolate. December 4th, chocolate. You know, those were awesome. That was, when I was a kid, I didn't care about the Bible. I just cared about chocolate. It was so bad. But no, now we're trying to infuse our kids with Scripture through Advent season. So thank the Lord for his provision, and let's look forward to Christ. And so thank you, worship team and AV team. All right, so we're back in Matthew. So we had Thanksgiving week last week, all right? And we're back in Matthew. Kingdom Equipping is our series, and we're talking about how are we equipped for Christ's kingdom. That's why we're here. The kingdom of God means the rule of God, the sovereignty of God over the whole universe. And he is ruling and reigning right now. Even if we can't fully see his rule and his reign, he is ruling right now. And so we need to acknowledge and believe in Christ as he is the king, and he's coming back again. And we're gonna talk about that more today. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you look at the first part of chapter 16, I also went through the entire chapter 15 last week. We've touched a lot. But we can see sort of an acceleration of the story of Jesus' life that Matthew is weaving for us. And we see sort of a building towards some kind of climax. Jesus' miracles seem to be getting more, in a sense, intense and deeper as we go through Matthew. And he's revealing more of himself as the Savior, as the coming Savior to the world, to the disciples, and to the crowds, for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible to the Israelite people, where it was promised that a Savior would come, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the line of King David. A king would come to set Israel free for eternity. And Jesus is about fulfilling all of that prophecy. And Matthew is showing us through this gospel how Jesus is fulfilling all of the Old Testament. And we see amazing miracles. Even last time, you think about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember on the hill, he did teaching, and then there was no food. And they said, well, we've got a few pieces of bread, loaves of bread. We got a few fishies, you know, sardines maybe. I don't know. Anybody like sardines? Those things smell, but they're really good for you. Some fish are really good for you. That's one of them, I think. Low in mercury, just a tip there, I think. But so he only had a few of these, and then Jesus miraculously multiplied these few loaves of bread and fish to like 10,000 people. It was the eternal Subway sandwich, right? Fish sandwich. I mean, he just kept going and going and going and going. Then he left there, and remember that the disciples were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. Jesus had gone away by himself, maybe to pray, to be with his Father alone. And then they see this man walking on the water, and there's this huge storm, and the disciples probably think they're going loopy, and they're like, there's a ghost out here. And then they recognize him as Jesus. And so Peter says, whoa, if that's Jesus, Jesus, tell me to come out to you and I'll walk on water too if that's you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter jumps out of the boat, starts walking on the water. But of course, many of us know the story. He takes his eyes off Christ, looks at the waves, the storm, and he starts sinking. And he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus, of course, reaches down, saves him, pulls him into the boat. And then in chapter 14, verse 33, those in the boat, the disciples, worshiped Christ and say, truly, truly you are the Son of God. They're getting more and more a glimpse of who Jesus is. And they're starting to acknowledge that this is the Son of God. Now, they still don't have an understanding quite yet of what Jesus has to do, meaning the cross and all the suffering he has to go through. They still don't see that. They don't have the perspective we have being post-New Testament writings. We can now look back and know exactly why Jesus is the true Son of God, that he's God himself. They're still getting let in on all of this as Jesus is progressively revealing to him his deity and his salvation. And so, of course, we ended last time with Jesus saying, beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven. Caleb, what is leaven? Yeast. What is yeast? Raphael? The thing that makes the bread grow. That's pretty good. Good definition. The stuff, the little stuff you sprinkle on the bread that makes the bread grow. Of course, we know what unleavened bread is because that's like a Passover. It's like basically like a cracker, you know? Yum, 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 yum. I like crackers. But sometimes yeast, the Bible uses in a good sense. The kingdom of God is like yeast being sprinkled through the world that brings fruit and a blessing to the universe. But here Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning beware of their rejection of Christ, their false teaching. Beware of how they reject Christ and have unbelief. Beware of becoming like them. And the disciples are still kind of like, oh, I think we're starting to get all this. We're getting this. And Jesus is, of course, through all these signs and teachings, showing more of himself, of who he really is and what he's come to do. Of course, last time as well, he spent a lot of time in the Gentile regions. Gentiles, are all non-Jews. And Jesus even went to the Jews, and he actually cast a demon out of a Gentile woman's daughter. And it was almost unthinkable, a lot of you know this, that Jews would kind of minister a lot to Gentiles, but of course Jesus does. And of course, one of his feedings, the feeding of the 4,000 at the end of chapter 15, is basically, we think, to mostly Gentiles at the end of chapter 15. And so Jesus is modeling the Great Commission, sending the gospel, the good news of himself, out into the world. And he's actually fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one who God called out to be a chosen nation. Abraham was the beginning of that. And of course, God promised Abraham, your seed is going to be a blessing to the whole world, not just his own family, but to the whole world. And Jesus is, of course, fulfilling that in his person and work. And lastly, one of the things we talked about was that the Pharisees from Jerusalem, these are like the top dogs. Like, this would be like saying the FBI from like Washington, D.C. Like, these are the top religious leaders, the top order of life in Judaism. And they actually come, a delegation comes from Jerusalem to say, what are you all about, man? Show us a sign. And Jesus has been showing signs. And of course, they probably just want to manipulate Jesus into showing a sign that fits their view of what they think the Messiah is. And if it doesn't fit up to that view of who they think the Messiah should be, then they'll reject him. And Jesus doesn't fall prey to their trap. He says, and he said this before, he says, no sign will be given unto you except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Hence, he's saying, you're going to see a miraculous sign, death, resurrection, namely the gospel. You're going to get that sign. Are you going to believe it? Are you going to believe in me, in my death for sinners? And many of them don't. Some do. Many of them don't. Now, we come to a very interesting passage, verse 13, an acceleration of this story. And it really picks up some steam here as we come to verse 13 in chapter 16. Look at what Matthew writes here for us. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's an interesting question. Caesarea Philippi is, again, sort of in a Gentile region. The city was built by one of the Herods. I could be wrong. That might be Philip the Tetrarch. You can study that later and correct me if need be. But he comes to that city and he says, who do people say that I am? I haven't really heard Jesus ask this question before as I've been reading through Matthew. He's actually coming to his disciples. It's like me coming to Joseph and say, Joseph, hey, what's the word on the street about my preaching and teaching? Do they like it? Do they not like it? Do they think I'm strange? Do they think I need to retire pretty soon? You know, he's not really, but he's asking them, so what are people saying about me? You guys are my closest followers, the 12 disciples, his closest followers. You're my closest followers. What are the crowds saying about me? What's the word on the street in the nation of Israel to who I've come to? What are they saying about me? And of course, the Son of Man, there's that word again, that phrase that Jesus uses, the Son of Man. Now, in many ways, that's just simply a way of saying you're a human being. I'm a son of a man or a woman. I'm a human. But in the Old Testament also, the Son of Man also is referenced to Daniel, the end of the book of Daniel, where it says the Son of Man will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven in his glory. So Jesus is kind of playing with this self-designation of himself. And so the disciples say, well, you know, some people in the crowd say John the Baptist. And that would be, we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, Herod thought John the Baptist had resurrected. Because remember, he had John the Baptist's head lopped off, right? And Herod thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. He was so scared and guilty. Others say Elijah, because it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, in Malachi specifically, that Elijah would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Elijah would come. Now, some saw that as John the Baptist, but some thought Jesus was that guy. That Jesus was this Elijah figure, maybe literally Elijah himself, come back to prepare the way of the coming of the anointed one of God. And so some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is strange because a lot of commentators, they're not really sure why exactly some people were saying Jeremiah. One of the things, if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, he's called the mourning prophet. Not like he wakes up early, like he's crying. He's the mourning prophet. He's kind of the prophet of doom. And it's a very, in a sense, dark book because he's prophesying destruction on Israel because of their disobedience. And the Babylonians are soon going to come and wipe out most of Israel because of their sin. God sends Babylon to do that. But Jesus might be, in a sense, he's very black and white, Jesus has been. Either you follow me or you don't. And there's judgment coming on the house of Israel. Maybe some people are saying, you know, he's like Jeremiah. A lot of people are against him. We don't know all the reasons. Or one of the prophets. He's acting like a prophet. Maybe he is preparing the way of the Lord. So people are speaking very highly of him. They're speaking very highly of him in a sense, but in a sense, they're all wrong. In a sense, there's a nugget of truth to all of them, but in a sense, they're really all wrong. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? My closest followers. Who do you say that I am? You know, this may mean nothing. This is not from a commentator at all. But I read this, and I said, it's interesting that I am. Who is the great I am? God. And that may be nothing at all. And I just saw I am. And I was like, you know, God is I am. I am. That's God. I am. I am God. I've been here forever. I'm God, Yahweh, the Holy God of Israel. Who is the great I am? Well, it's Christ as well as God in the flesh. This is really interesting because, you know, a lot of people in Israel rejected Jesus outright. But a lot of them thought very highly of him. You know, some even called him, you know, maybe the Son of God. Surely can this be the Son of David? Surely there's something special about this guy. They're all speaking very highly about him. But many of them are so close, but so off, because they're wrong. And there's no salvation if he's simply Jeremiah or Elijah. And they're missing it. They're missing it, even though they're speaking highly. This is very interesting. I just read an article by one of my favorite pastors. His name is Kevin DeYoung. He's up in Michigan pastoring a church. He wrote an interesting article that I just read like this past week about this very passage, saying, you know, a lot of people, when you ask that question to people, who do you say that Jesus is? And he says, you know, there's all kinds of really good answers in the world for who Jesus is. A lot of people will speak very highly of Jesus, right? A lot of people will say good things about it. Even like crazy atheist professors, maybe in your colleges or wherever, you know, they'll say, oh, yes, Jesus was a historical person. Yeah, he was. He said some good things. You know, people will say, even if they don't believe in him, he said, well, he was a good man. He had good teaching, and we accept that. Right? I love the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. You know, Jesus was awesome. Jesus, he showered love on everyone. He was a God of peace, and not a God, a man of peace and joy. And if you can take a look at his blog, Kevin DeYoung, he goes through some of these things. And as I was thinking about it, like, yeah, people think of Jesus in different ways. Sometimes people claim him for their own causes. He was the perfect social worker, you know? He sounds really good, right? The Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Oh, Jesus was opposed to the heavy rules of the authorities. We need to start a revolution like Jesus. Some people will take that avenue with Jesus. Jesus cared for the downtrodden and lowly. You know, and there's a nugget of truth to all these, right? Jesus lifts up the downtrodden and lowly. But some people just fix on that. Oh, he cared for the poor over and against the elite of society. He cared for the poor, and he lifted the marginalized, the women up, those with leprosy, those who are hurt. He lifted these people up, you know? People have all kinds of things about Jesus. Jesus, he was a wonderful example, right? He was a perfect example of us fighting against the forces, the evil forces who are in control, right? Anybody know these terms, the proletariat, the bourgeois, right? It's communist terms, right? Some people, Jesus would have been a communist if he was alive today. So the communists claim him, the socialists claim him, the capitalists claim him. Oh, he would have made money and used it very well to give to the poor. And everybody kind of claims Jesus, and most people speak very highly of Jesus. Even if they think the resurrection is just a made-up legend or whatever, most people think very highly of Jesus Christ. They think he's this amazing man. And there's truth in all that. There's truth in all that. Jesus has done all these things. But all those things are really just bonuses to the real person and work of Jesus Christ. All those things are just the benefits, in a sense. I'm not saying go to communism, okay? We got to read our Bibles right, right? But he does care for the poor. He cares for everybody. He's a loving person, but all those things miss the point if you miss the reason, the real reason why he came, the ultimate reason why he came to this world. And Simon Peter, sort of maybe the outspoken one of the apostles, he gets it right. Verse 15, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied. And Simon Peter, he might have been the spokesman, the leader for the group. I don't know. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One. You know, the Anointed One is the King of Israel, right? David was anointed with oil. That means the one God who has chosen to be the King of Israel. And Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He gets it right. Do we get this right? When we tell people about Jesus, you know, obviously we can say things. Jesus will fulfill all your dreams. Well, that's true. Jesus will make you happy. Well, that's true. Jesus will give you purpose. Well, that's true too. Jesus will give you comfort and security. Ultimately, yes, that's true. But if we leave out the part that he is the Messiah and what he did for us, then we're not preaching the gospel. We're making Jesus into some kind of domesticated kind of little person of history. That's nice, but he's in the ground now. We'll just learn from his teachings. But that's not who he is. Simon Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus praises Peter. He answered correctly. "Blessed are you, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood," meaning your own flesh, apart from God, your own as your own person. You're the son of Jonah. That's his dad's name, was Jonah. That's what that means. The son of Jonah. Not the Jonah fish guy. That'd be strange, because then he'd be like 900 years old or something like that. But Jonah was his dad. But because despite this family lineage, his genetics, his physical body, that was not what made him answer this question correctly. It is because God in heaven, God, Jesus' Father, has revealed the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior for the world. It's interesting that Jesus kind of, and he'll do this as we'll see in the next few verses, he kind of plays off of who Peter is. Peter says, "Well, you're the son of the living God." Jesus says, "You're the son of Jonah, but you did not receive this information from being a physical man. You received this from God." There is no salvation. We need to get this straight. There is no salvation apart from God's revelation to us. If God hadn't revealed himself to us, we'd be like bumping around in a dark room, not knowing where we're going, because we're blinded with our own sin, the curse of sin. We don't want God on our own, even though we know he exists and we deserve his judgment. We don't want God. And we can't see because we've spiritually blinded ourselves. God has to show this, reveal himself to us. And God has spiritually opened the eyes of Peter to have him see that Christ is the Messiah. Now, he doesn't understand everything about Jesus yet. It's progressive. And we'll see that in the next statement, actually. But Simon does answer correctly. Jesus' closest disciples, I don't know if it was all of them or just Peter, but he does answer this correctly. God has revealed it to you. You know, right now, God is revealing to all of us, when the word is preached, the gospel, that Jesus has come, that he's lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for sinners, that whoever believes that he died as a substitute for him to cover their sins will be saved. If they believe that Jesus did this work for them and he raised from the dead and conquered death so that we could be free. That is why Jesus came. That's the work and identity of Jesus Christ. All the benefits of Jesus, yes, we'll be happy. Yes, we'll have treasures forever. Yes, and we don't necessarily see that now, but life is a vapor. We're going to have eternal hope for eons and eons of eternity. We're going to have eternal joy. We get all that, but it only comes through Christ's life, death, resurrection for sinners, for those who would believe in him. Right now, through that preached word, you either can reject the Father's call on your life and say, "I don't believe this, I don't want it," or you accept that. And many of you have accepted this message of Christ. But God is revealing himself to you, and you need to answer his call. This is why I pray a lot that the Lord would draw people to himself, because we can't draw ourselves to God because we don't want to. We're spiritually blind. It's a work of God. At the same time, we have human responsibility where you are all sitting here hearing the preached word of God, the gospel. You have that choice to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. It's your choice. The Holy Spirit works through Christ. Christ is the Word. He is your Bible. God works through that. Let's go on. Verse 18. Jesus continues to praise Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wow. And he says, you are Peter. You are Peter. Some of you are like, well, duh. He didn't know his name, and now he knows his name. No, what he's actually doing is, Peter in the Greek, his name, Petra. There used to be a rock band in the 80s called Petra. Anybody like them? The Rock. That's really what it meant. Some of you are like, yeah, I was born in 2001. I remember them. Petra was like one of the first Christian bands. But I digress. The Rock, Petros. That's who it is, Petros. Petra. Peter. Literally, his name means rock. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's some debate on this verse, but I really believe that Jesus is calling Peter the rock, and on Peter, not on Jesus, on this context, not on Jesus. He's not specifically talking about himself, Christ is, but he's talking about Peter. He says, Peter, I'm on you, I'm going to build my church. Now, of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the house, right? Of course, Jesus is the head of the body. But here, he's actually talking to Peter. He's saying, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. I would be really, feel quite complimented if Jesus said, on Scott, I'm going to build my church. Whoa, what did I do to deserve this? And Jesus goes on and says, the gates of hell, the power of death, will never prevail against Christ's people, the church. The church are the called out ones, the ones who are called out to God, the assembly of God's people. There was the Old Testament church, the New Testament church. It's all founded in Christ. And so Peter is sort of going to be a rock, though, on top of Christ in this church. Now, some of you may know a bit about Roman Catholicism, right? Right? Some of you had a past in Roman Catholic. They take this to the extreme. All right, they say, well, Peter then was the first pope. Pope Peter was a hat. I don't know if he had a hat, no. But he was considered the first pope. Roman Catholics have popes. They're the head of the church. What they say is infallible. Man, I like to be pope. Anything I say, infallible. That's heretical. That's crazy. Roman Catholics have a lot of problems. But I love Roman Catholics, listen, I do, but that is not biblical. Peter, yes, may have died and ministered in Rome, but the Catholics see Peter as the first pope, and then there's a line of succession from Peter till today. The pope today claims that he is the rightful heir, the next pope from the line of Peter, because they say, well, Jesus promised Peter, you will be the rock, the foundation of the church. I will build my church on you. And literally, you know what? They have, what is it called? St. Peter's Basilica? Is that right? Vatican City? The headquarters of the Roman Catholicism? They say they have Peter's bones that you can, well, you can't really see unless you're on a special tour, unless you're buddy-buddy with the Pope. The bones of Peter. They might, because there's a lot of historical evidence they could have the bones of Peter. And they actually have the Basilica on top of Peter, and they take this literally, that he is the foundation of the church. God established popes or heads of church, human heads, so therefore we have popes. And even Roman Catholics take the next few verses even more extremely. Verse 19, I will give you the keys, Peter, of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? All right? Well, basically, the Roman Catholics take this passage to mean that the leaders of the church have the keys to heaven, in a sense, right? There's a lot of things that you have to do in Roman Catholicism to earn heaven, to earn Christ, right? A lot of works. We, of course, say we can't earn our way to heaven. We have so much sin. One sin separates us from God. Only Christ's unmerited favor on us, his grace on us, gets us salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. But of course, the Catholic Church, they believe they have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. meaning, in a sense, they have some huge authority, even more than Jesus actually granted them, to declare people not Christians, heretics, to shut people out of the kingdom of heaven based on their own beliefs and teaching, or let people in to the kingdom of heaven. That's not the point here. There's nothing about that in this passage to Peter. What we know from the rest of the New Testament is that, yes, Peter was one of the founding apostles of the church, especially in Jerusalem. But he wasn't infallible. Like the popes, they say the popes don't. Infallible means, this is a baptism test quiz question today, class. It really is. What does infallible mean? I typed it up yesterday. Infallible means you cannot fail. Whatever the pope says will not fail. It's never wrong. But of course, Peter, even after the resurrection, in Galatians, Paul calls out Peter for eating with the Gentiles and then not eating with them because he was embarrassed and feared the Jews. So Peter still had problems even after he was a Christian. He wasn't infallible or some kind of pope. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you're an apostle, and God used the apostles to build up his church at the very beginning when the Holy Spirit was given. He used them to write his books that then has guided our church, the very words of God written to the apostles for 2,000 years now. Peter was part of that process. And it is a great benefit to Peter. It doesn't mean he's a better person than us. It doesn't mean that he's more of a Christian than us. He's just a sinner like us. You know, he puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like us. His toga, whatever, his sandal, one foot at a time. He's not walking on water all the time. He did one time, but that was only because of Jesus. Peter puts himself under the authority of Jesus. So Catholics have this wrong here. Of course, you know, they worship bones of saints and Peter. It's goofy. Jesus never tells us to do that. But Peter is simply an apostle, one of the close associates of Christ who saw the resurrected Christ, who was commissioned to build the church. That's the point. He does have a special place in church history, but he's no better than you and I. Now, I'll give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. See, the best way we can take this is that one commentator said this, and I think it's really good. A key to unlocking knowledge, right? I don't know, maybe you're in a video game, right? And you're like, got to find the key to unlock the cave door, open the cave door, get another key to open the treasure box. And then there's like three boxes in there. No, not really. All these keys, right, open up something more special and more special. Well, the key to the knowledge of salvation in God, namely, what is that? It's the gospel. We have the knowledge of salvation that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. We have the knowledge of salvation. We have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The church does. It's not a pope. It's not a priest. It's not just me. Oh, that'd be fun. No, you cannot have the key. I take it away, you know, just playing with keys. And no, we have the knowledge. Everyone has the knowledge who's called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We have the knowledge of salvation. We have the gospel. When we present the gospel, when we live out the gospel, either people accept that key or they reject it. So us proclaiming the keys to the kingdom of heaven, either people are going to be loosed, meaning they'll be free to join us, or it'll be a further binding to people who already don't believe, i.e. the Pharisees. They got harder and harder and harder. They rejected the keys, the knowledge of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. And this does relate to, some of you might be thinking, what about church discipline? Aren't we as a church supposed to do church discipline? Yes. The church as a whole, with the leadership, if somebody is sinning in this church to a point where it gets really bad, where the fruit is really bad, you know, Florence, sweet Florence, she's already murdered a couple people at college. We said, you know, you're in sin. You're not supposed to do that. You know, and then we call the cops and all that. Hypothetically, we bring her in front of the church and say, Florence, do you renounce this? And you're like, no, because my roommate was annoying, you know? And we say, okay, Florence, we are going to treat you as an unbeliever. Now, I can't judge your heart, you know? But we can say, Paul calls the church to practice church discipline and treat you as an unbeliever, strip your membership, which you're about to get if you pass the key. No. But that's another story. But we can say we're going to treat you as an unbeliever for your good, because we want you to realize that you're in sin. There is a sense where the church does have those keys. But again, it's not like a God mind where we're just like, I know you're not a Christian. I know it, and I will prevent you. We're saying, under God's authority, we have to do this to keep the church pure. There is a sense that's true. It all centers back in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of him. Verse 20, so he says all this, then he tells them, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So here he's like, who do you say that I am? The Messiah. He's like, don't tell anybody. Like, wow. And this whole quietness theme, this secret theme, you know, maybe the disciples are getting like, yeah, he finally admitted it. He really straightforwardly admitted that he is the Messiah. We're ready to take on Caesar, Herod. We're ready to go. And Jesus is saying, nope, not yet. He's got to go to the cross, which he's about ready to tell them. He's got to go to the cross, which they don't understand. They still think he's going to be a revolutionary who's going to, like, go down the streets, get his little gang, and take on Rome and start walking on water and shooting lightning bolts out of his eyes and just taking people down. And that's not what he's going to do. He doesn't want to be deterred from his road to Calvary. That is why he came in his first coming, the suffering servant. Of course, in one sense, the disciples are, of course, supposed to tell people about Jesus. But they're not supposed to, as Jesus has already said earlier, go in the streets and proclaim out loud with crying and grabbing revolutionaries saying, oh, the Messiah is here. Get out of our way. No. They're supposed to simply share the gospel of the kingdom about Christ. Now look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Ouch. Okay, so the disciples might be like, yes, he's the Messiah. We'll go with you. Take on the world. And then he's like, I'm going to suffer many things and be crucified and raised again. What does that mean? They're like, what? What? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Peter, he already said you're the Messiah. But then he says in verse 22, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, and he emphatically rebuke him, far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You shall not do this. You're the Messiah. So in one sense, it's good because Peter really does believe he's the Messiah. He's like, you're the Messiah. This cannot happen to you. I will not let it happen to you. You're going to take over Mr. Caesar, and I'm going to be with you. No one's going to touch you. No one is going to take you down. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You can almost see it in his face. Peter's rebuking God himself and saying, no, you will not do that. But then Jesus, verse 23, turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Can you believe that? One moment, Jesus is praising Peter. You got it right. Son of the living God. Next moment, he's like, Satan, get away from me. Unbelievable. I mean, it's wow. So Peter gets it, but doesn't get it. He doesn't remember or focus on the suffering servant prophecies from the Old Testament, that Jesus has to die, Isaiah 53 and all that. He's not thinking about that. He's similar to the Pharisees. He's got to look like a king and like some powerful guy. And it's so serious that Peter thinks he's doing good, but he's actually standing opposed to God's will and God's word. Get behind me, Satan. And Satan, the demonic forces, are influencing. It's not making Peter do that, but they're inciting him to do this. He says, get behind me, Satan. I have to go to Jerusalem. Get out of my way. I have to go. Stop trying to be a hindrance for me. Jesus, you can be king, but you're not going to do it on the cross. You're not going to die. Satan said to Jesus, if you just bow down to me, I will give you the kingdom of the world. I'll give it to you. You can be the Messiah. Just bow down to me. Peter is saying, in some ways, the same thing. That's not the way to go. you can have the kingdom a different way, but then Jesus, of course, would be under Satan's authority now, and we would not have salvation. And that's why he came. Same kind of temptation. Peter is presenting himself as one of Satan's allies in this sense. He doesn't know it. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter, but on the things of man. Peter is not believing Christ. He's not focusing on God's word to him. He's focusing on himself and what's good for man. And we as Christians do that a lot too, right? There are some things that if we focus on a lot that which make us feel good, we're going to push away Christ. Some things that may seem good to us, but that go against God's will, God's word. Yeah, I cheated on my wife because it's okay because God knows how annoying my wife is. Not really. It's okay to cheat on my wife. She is a loser, even though she hasn't done anything. But so we start making excuses. We're opposed to God's word because we're making up what's good for us. Yeah, it's okay to cheat and steal a little bit at work because everybody does it. It's the only way to climb the corporate ladder. I'll never be able to advance in my job if I don't bend the rules. But then you're opposing God for man's glory. For man's glory. We do that too. It's a hindrance. And sometimes we think what we're doing is good because, well, I need more money for my family and my job. You know? I'm really tired. I need to sleep all night, even though I won't be able to study very much for my FCATs, because God would want me to sleep all night and not study ever. That's weird. You gotta think about what you're saying. Is this measure up with God's word? What's the antidote to wrong thinking when we think it's good? It's knowing God's word, front cover to back cover, really well. Reading it every day, praying, staying in community of the church, who can help us make wise decisions so we don't end up like Peter, thinking that we're doing God's will, but instead we're doing Satan's. And this is what Jesus climaxes with. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, okay, you want to be Messiah? You want to be cool? You want to be part of my gang? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now here's the deal. I'm going to make you a deal, Jesus says. You're going to take it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now listen to the last few words. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So amazing statement. This is for all of us. Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's Son. He's providing salvation. Yay! I love Jesus. I want to follow him. But I have to die and suffer many things. No! This is bad. This can't be. And Jesus then says, you know why this is? Because if you want to find your life and save it, you've got to lose it. You're going to lose it. If you want to really find your life and have salvation, you've got to lose your life for my sake, for Christ to find it. And we know the world is sinful. We know people are sinful. We know our hearts are sinful. We know as Christians, when we follow Christ, we're going opposed to the world. And that's a battle. That's a spiritual warfare. And it is suffering in this life. But of course we have the life to come. God promises that. And think about this. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Jesus says, all right, you can have all the riches of the world, all the fame you want, the best job, best career, best school, but you just have to sell your soul to the devil. Cool? Does it ever work? A lot of us don't realize we're doing that. We don't realize that, you know, that's why it is a sort of a saying in lots of literature, I will get benefits if I sell my soul to the devil. I know it's not good. I know I shouldn't do things opposed to God. I know God doesn't want me to go down this route for my job or for my family. But I have to because it just makes me feel better. It gives me comfort and security. But then you've given in to Satan. You got to pick up your cross like Christ, who himself was God, but became low. We have to follow him in picking up our crosses to suffering, to death. We have to embrace death. We have to embrace this Christ for salvation. Die to ourselves every day. Put to death our sins. Put on Christ, which is work, which is hard work and sweat, but we can do it through the power of the Spirit. God enables us to follow him even in the suffering. So expect suffering. It's not if suffering will happen if you're a Christian. It's when it will happen. It's going to happen. If it happened to Christ, the God of this universe, it will happen to you. It will happen to you. But it's okay. Christ wins. If you have a disease, God knows. Use that disease for God's glory. Use everything in your life for God's glory. Eternity will make our lives look like a snap of a finger. Christ is King. This is his world. And lastly, some of them will not see death until the kingdom of heaven, until they see the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? It's a tough verse, the last verse. We'll see next time that three disciples get to see Christ in his glory on a mountaintop. He shines in his brilliance of the glory of who he is. But also, we see the kingdom of God working in this world. When we proclaim the gospel, when we share the gospel, when we preach Christ's word, we see God's kingdom power work through our testimony of Christ to the world, to our people, to our jobs, our family. We see the advance of the kingdom as Christ saves people through us sharing the gospel, which is a supernatural change wrought by the Holy Spirit. It only happens through the work of God. That is the kingdom of power and glory advancing. And one day, Jesus will literally come back with his angels, as the messengers, with his judgment and his blessing to bring all things to truth. And God will judge everybody for what they've done. Of course, you're outside of Christ if you haven't done one thing. Place your faith in Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only one who's died for you. So give your life to Christ today. Embrace suffering. Who, can you answer this question lastly? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Rafi, if somebody asked you at school, hey, who's Jesus? In a minute, can you tell him a good answer? And you can be creative with that. God wants us to be creative. But ultimately, we have to bring it back to the gospel. Who is Jesus? And are we willing to pick up our cross? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, draw sinners to yourself today. Work your Holy Spirit in people's hearts that they would see Christ, their need for a Savior, because we're all sinners, we're all ants, and nothing without you. We have sinned against the Holy God. And God, help us bring this missional light into the world, God. You have given us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You've given us your all authority, Lord God, to go into the world to make disciples of every nation. And so, God, help us go forward as we focus on mission to the world, to the nations, to our neighbors. To say there's a Savior, and you need him. He's the King of the universe. We give all glory to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.